This morning we are continuing our studies in Jesus' final discourse. These are his concluding teachings, his concluding statements to his people right before he goes to the cross. So let me invite you to turn back again to John chapter 16. If you are looking for John 16 in the church Bible, page 902. We spent the last three sermons in this series talking about the persecution that Jesus warned his followers, his disciples, that it would be coming their way. In fact, in the very first verse of what we're about to read, this is kind of Jesus' concluding comments upon that topic. He's going to say this to his disciples. I did not say these things to you from the beginning. He didn't talk to them about persecution back when he first called them to himself, because I was with you. As long as Jesus was physically present with his disciples, they did not have to worry much about persecution. So Jesus did not speak to them much about persecution early on. And the reason they did not have to worry much about persecution is because Jesus' physical presence attracted basically 100% of all the opposition towards himself. He was drawing all the fire to himself. It was all falling on him. It was not falling on them. But now, as he's told them, he's about to be leaving. And when he leaves, guess who's going to be on the front lines? Guess who's going to be the target now of this world's hatred towards Jesus? They will. The church will. We will. And as we've said over the last couple of weeks, that is a prediction that has always proven to be true ever since it was first uttered. Which leads us to a very important question this morning. That question is this: what shall believers do with this prediction on Jesus' part in this long demonstrated history of this prediction of persecution coming true in this world? What shall we do about these things? Shall we live in fear all the time? Shall we walk around whimpering that this just isn't fair that the world treats the church this way? Shall we go around with long faces? Shall we go around complaining and feeling sorry for ourselves? No. That whole question reminds me very much of a great and amazing and very brief essay that C.S. Lewis once wrote. Matthew Sasser took me to C.S. Lewis's house recently. I will forever be your servant for that, Matthew. But it's a great essay that he wrote. It's entitled, On Living in an Atomic Age. On Living in an Atomic Age. He wrote this essay in response to the panic and to the fear that was all around the world right after the advent of the atomic bomb. The whole world is saying, oh no, this is a nightmare. This is terrible. What if our enemies get a hold of this technology? What if our enemies one day drop this bomb on us and our cities? The whole essay is absolute gold, but let me read you one small part. C.S. Lewis said this: if we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things. Praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting with our friends over a pint and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. And if we can borrow some C.S. Lewis wisdom today, where Jesus goes next in his final discourse seems to be saying much the same thing. He seems to be saying to us, if persecution does come to us, let that persecution, when it comes, find us doing sensible and Christian things, like bearing witness, for example, and not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about persecution. And that's exactly right. And so throughout church history, you find people like William Tyndale, who was always fleeing persecution. He could never stay in one place very long. The authorities were trying to kill him, so he would go from here to here to here to here. All the while, he's translating the Bible into English for the very first time. That's why people are trying to kill him, because he's translating the Bible into English so that English speakers like you and like me, we can read the heart and mind of God in our own language. But he continues doing that. He keeps doing that right up until the day he's betrayed by a false friend, captured by his enemies, and then burned at the stake. His final words were, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." That's why throughout church history you find people like William Borden, who was born to great wealth and great privilege. He went to Yale, he went to Princeton, but then he left all that behind to go and take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Muslim world. But then almost immediately upon his arrival in Egypt to take the gospel to the Muslims, he contracts a terminal case of cerebral meningitis. His final words were, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." Throughout church history, you find people like C.T. Studd, who was also born to great wealth and privilege, and was also an incredibly gifted athlete. What would it be like to be an incredibly gifted athlete with a last name like Studd? You know, with two D's at the end, just for good measure. But he also left it all behind to take the gospel to China and then to Africa. He wrote these words, "Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell." C.T. Studd. Jesus wants us to be aware of persecution, but he does not want us to spend our entire lives thinking and worrying about persecution and fearing persecution. He wants us to get on with following him in this world and doing sensible and Christian things like bearing witness. Please stand. Today we are reading in John chapter 16. We're picking up with the second half of verse 4. We're going to read through verse 13. This is God's absolute truth given to you in absolute love. "I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, 'Where are you going?' But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we live in a world full of trouble and full of anguish. And in this world, we come across many different kinds of promises to us. And they all turn out one way or another to be worthless and empty. But you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. Increase our faith in him this morning and make us faithful bearers of his witness in this world. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we are re-entering our text this morning, we are right away reminded of several things that we've already seen previous to this in the final discourse and things we've already discussed, like, for example, the disciples' reaction to everything that Jesus is telling them this night. Remember, they are very self-absorbed. They are very sad. Jesus said, "Sorrow is filling your heart." They are very anxious. They're very whiny about things that Jesus has said. And really, when you think about it, how can we blame them? As I think back over what's happened in the discourse so far, I think two big things are probably standing out to the disciples. Number one, Jesus has just told them he's leaving them. He's going away. The Jesus they've been following and staking everything on for 3 years, he says, "I'm going, and where I'm going, you cannot now follow me." Secondly, he says, "Oh, and by the way, after I leave, the world will hate you and will probably be trying to kill you." And in fact, of all the disciples who are gathered here for this moment, Judas has left, but of all the disciples who are still with him, they will, every single one of them, die a martyr's death, except for one, and he will be exiled. But the big stress in these first four verses we've looked at is in verses 7 and 8. Look at that with me again. Verses 7 and 8. Nevertheless, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, that's a title for the Holy Spirit, we saw that in chapter 14, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Is that true? You think that's true? Is it really to our advantage? Is it to my advantage? Is it to your advantage that Jesus has gone away from us? You think that's really to our advantage? Yes. Beyond all question, that is to our advantage. First of all, it's to our advantage because of the way in which Jesus left. Remember, he left, first of all, by death on the cross to fully and totally atone for all of his people's sins forever. Secondly, he left by his resurrection from the dead, by which he is sealing his victory over sin and death, a victory that is given to us. That's a victory on our behalf. And thirdly, he's leaving by ascension, where he's going to rule and reign in heaven at the right hand of God the Father forever for his people. But all of that is to our advantage. But the emphasis here in what Jesus is saying is on the sending of the Holy Spirit. After Jesus is enthroned to heaven, one of the first things he's going to do is send the Holy Spirit upon his church. The Holy Spirit is the one who indwells the people of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who unites us to Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit is the one who gives us this new life that we are enjoying together. The Holy Spirit is the one who incorporates us into the life of the body of Christ, the church. The Holy Spirit is the one who is himself the guarantee. He is the foretaste of eternal life for us. So yes, it is greatly to our advantage that Jesus is going away and sending the Holy Spirit. But secondly, as we think about that question, is this really to our advantage? Compare for a moment what the disciples were like here before the giving of the Holy Spirit to what they are like later after the Holy Spirit has been given in power, poured out in power among them. Before, just a few short hours from where we are right now in our text, this is all taking place on the Thursday night before Jesus goes to the cross. Just a few short hours after where we are now, every single one of these disciples will desert Jesus. They will leave him to the cross, to the Romans and to their crosses. And they will run away and they will hide to go save their own skins. That's before. But just 50 days from where we are right now, after the sending of the Holy Spirit, these very same men, they will stand up and face the open hostility of all of their enemies, of all the enemies of the church, and they will face it in Jesus' name with a joy, with a freedom, with a courage, and with a triumphant faith that leaves all of their enemies completely bewildered. So yes, beyond question, whatever it means that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, whatever happens in that event, that is definitely to our advantage. But we need to grasp that. We need to grasp more of what exactly is happening. What exactly does that mean that the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church? Jesus, in this discourse, has already told us several things that it means, and we've already discussed all of that. But now he's going to say something else. He adds to it. Look at verse 8. And when he comes, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is the bringer of conviction. That's one of his roles. That's one of his works. He is the bringer of conviction. Let me tell you part one of a great story that I've recently read. Angela Yuen, some of you may want to look her up later. The last name is Y-U-A-N. Angela Yuen was a proud atheist. She was born in Taiwan. She immigrated to this country in 1964 to attend graduate school. After graduate school, she and her atheist husband, both of them are atheists, open a dental practice in Chicago. God gives them two sons. And when these sons get a little bit older after school, they would both come to the dental office and help out with the family business. So all four of them are working at this prosperous dental office, and it's the American dream for them. This is wonderful. It's beautiful. All of their dreams have come true. They are living the American dream. But then the marriage between Angela and her husband grows very cold, grows very distant. And then after that, the oldest son just runs away. He rejects his entire upbringing. He just takes off and runs away. With so much of her American dream now faded in her hand, Angela pours all of her hopes into her youngest son, Christopher Ewan. Fast forward the story a little bit. He's in graduate school across the country from Chicago, and he's studying dentistry to come back home and join the family business. But then Angela's husband stumbles across a hidden stash of homosexual pornography in the home. They confront Christopher. Christopher eventually admits, yes, it's his. Yes, he's a homosexual. And when he's been away at graduate school, he's been living openly as a homosexual. Because of Angela's particular background, this is just a matter of intense grief for her. It's a matter of intense shame for her. And she gives her cherished and beloved son an ultimatum. You have to make a choice. The homosexuality or this family. You will not have both. You choose the family or homosexuality. Christopher packs his bags, walks out the door. He is gone. Angela's heart is shattered. Nothing now remains of the American dream for her. Absolutely nothing. After thinking on it for some time, she makes her plan. This is her plan. She's going to get on a train, travel halfway across the country to where her son Christopher is in graduate school, find him, say goodbye to him, and then end her life. She's got nothing left to live for. That's her plan. But right before she got on that train, not too many days before that, someone handed Angela a booklet. That someone was a Christian. And that booklet was a gospel presentation. And as she is on this long train ride halfway across the country, she digs this booklet out of her purse. She starts reading it. And she's reading about this God who in love is saving a people to himself. And she reads one particular line that just absolutely cuts her to the heart. This is what she read. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing. Absolutely nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the time the train reached its destination, Angela had become a Christian. When she got off the train, just according to her plan, she found her youngest son, Christopher, but rather than telling him goodbye, she simply told him, I love you no matter what. No matter what, I will always love you. She goes back to Chicago. She purchases a Bible. She commits herself to reading the Bible and praying. And while she's reading the Bible and praying every day, she soon becomes convicted that her first concern should not be Christopher's sexuality. Her first concern should be Christopher's soul. She devotes herself to praying that God would do whatever it takes to save her son. We'll come back to that story in a bit. Look back at verse 8 again. When the Holy Spirit comes, when Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. What does that mean? Let's take them one at a time because that's what Jesus does. Look at verse 9. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The heart of this world, the heart of a sinner, is a heart that is bent on its own way. Not your way, God, but my way. That's the heart of sin. Not your way, God, but my way. As Jesus says here in verse 9, they do not believe in me. You know what? It's going to take something very powerful to convince a spiritually hostile world or just a spiritually hostile sinner to convince them of the truth of Jesus. It's going to take something very powerful to do that. And wonderfully, someone very powerful is exactly who has been given to us. Remember our earlier reading this morning? Pastor Rick read Acts chapter 2. This is the day of Pentecost. Some of those very people to whom Peter was preaching on that day were the very ones who crucified Jesus. They obviously did not believe in him. But it was also on that day that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church in power. Remember, that's what Jesus said to his men in Acts chapter 1. Stay here in Jerusalem, and you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when this gospel is declared in Acts chapter 2, this is after the sending of the Holy Spirit, what happens to this crowd? This crowd who formerly, they were relentless enemies of Jesus. What happens to them? Remember verse 37? Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, just like Angela Ewan on that train. They were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" What is it? What is it that cuts to the heart like this? What is it that gives a man, a woman, a child, a humble and terrible conviction of sin in the face of the cross? It is only the Holy Spirit. He is the only one who can take a rebel-hearted man, a rebel-hearted woman, a rebel-hearted child, someone who does not believe in Jesus, someone who completely neglects Jesus' sacrifice for us on the cross, and they neglect it with cold indifference. Only the Holy Spirit of God can take that person and open their eyes to the great guilt of their sin and powerfully summon them to repentance so that they own it all before God. So they stop accusing God, they stop accusing other people, and they start accusing themselves, like in Acts chapter 2. And they bring it all to the Savior who alone can heal them. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the bringer of conviction. He convicts us of our sin so that he can bring us face to face with our Savior, Jesus, who can heal us. And if he did not do this, there is no way that anyone ever would break free from the chains of their sins and turn their face to Jesus. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit, the bringer of the conviction of sin. But he also convicts the world of something else in verse 8. He convicts the world concerning righteousness. Jesus speaks to this in verse 10. Look at verse 10 with me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. We fallen human beings, we always just naturally presume that righteousness is on our side. That's what we do. We naturally presume that in any kind of conflict, in any kind of circumstance, we are always the righteous ones. Has there ever been even one marital dispute when both parties are completely convinced that they're the righteous one? No, there has not. We always presume that we are the righteous one. But the Bible says that our righteousness, my righteousness and your righteousness, is this flimsy, pretend, false righteousness. You know who the Bible says has the true righteousness? The Lord Jesus Christ, which God the Father declared. God the Father declared Jesus' righteousness when he raised him from the dead and then received him into heaven, the ascension. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 10. I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. When Jesus is received into heaven, this means that the Father has accepted Jesus' righteousness. It is a true righteousness, and he alone has it. So he alone is received into heaven, along with all those who are united to him by faith. They will also be received into heaven, but not because of our righteousness, because we're trusting in his righteousness. But what is it? What exactly is it that convinces a proud sinner like me and a proud sinner like you that we are wearing this false garment of righteousness and that Jesus has the true righteousness? And think for just a moment about what a wild thing that is to believe anyway, from one perspective. Think with me from one perspective for a moment, how shocking it is that we are trusting in the righteousness of Jesus. This is Jesus of Nazareth that we're talking about. He was tried on the charges of being a dangerous heretic. He was found guilty. He was condemned to be executed, condemned to die in the manner of death they reserved for the very worst of criminals in that day. He was then publicly branded, publicly proclaimed to be an enemy of God, an enemy of the people. And then he was crucified. Is it not a little bit shocking? Think about it from the world's perspective for just a moment. Is it not shocking that we trust in his righteousness? That's a little bit shocking to us. What makes 2.4 billion people in this world right now, according to Google, That's how many Christians are alive in the world right now. What makes 2.4 billion people in this world right now put their trust for all eternity in the righteousness of this man who is a condemned criminal and died 2,000 years ago, believing that he's actually the Son of God come to save the world? What makes 2.4 billion people in the world believe in this? There is no human explanation for that. The only explanation is the work of the Holy Spirit, the bringer of conviction, convicting us that we are indeed wearing this filthy garment of righteousness, and it needs to be torn off. We need to stop rationalizing our sin. We need to stop rationalizing and defending our guilt, and we need to acknowledge and put on the pure robe of Jesus's perfect righteousness, the one whose sheer righteousness God the Father declared when he raised him from the dead and then received him into heaven in the ascension. That is a righteousness that is freely granted to you. It's freely granted to all who believe. It's a gracious and sovereign act of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born, he says, of the Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit to bring you conviction of Jesus' righteousness. The third thing that the Holy Spirit convicts the world of is judgment. Look at verse 11. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. In the events that are about to unfold as you keep reading the Gospel of John, and these events, particularly the death of Jesus and then the resurrection of Jesus, these events will indicate decisively just exactly who has been judged here. The ruler of this world has been judged. The Satan, the dark power who has kept men and women and children in bondage to sin and death in this world ever since Genesis chapter 3. He is the one who is defeated. He is the one who's condemned when Jesus walks out of this tomb. He is the one whose power over the nations is broken. The power of his evil is overthrown. And if you are a believer, then this is true of you. And it's true of your life. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit, this bringer of conviction, to convince you of that more and more deeply the longer you walk with Jesus. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to give you this inner and unshakable conviction that one day, yes, you and I, we will stand before the judgment seat of God. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to give you that inner and unshakable conviction that one day you will stand there before God's judgment seat. But along with that inner and unshakable conviction, the Spirit of God also gives the believer this inner and unshakable conviction that salvation is found for us in the cross of Jesus Christ, that in the crucified and risen Lord, we will be saved from the judgment to come, and that you are forgiven, and that Satan's accusations against you on that day will have no hold over you. They will have no power over you, because Satan is the one who was really judged. He was really condemned. He is the one who was really shamed and broken and made out to be a big liar at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't Jesus who was judged. It was Satan. So let's return to the prayers of Angela, that believing mother. Remember, she's praying that God would do whatever it took to save her son, Christopher. Remember, she had become a Christian. She had now devoted herself to prayer that God would save her son, whatever it took. Meanwhile, Christopher, halfway across the country, is becoming a celebrity. He's becoming a fixture in the homosexual community. He's becoming this leader of the movement. He's crisscrossing the nation all the time. He's hosting events. He's long since given up on dentistry. He's hosting events, and he's befriending the rich and the famous. And he is also becoming a very prominent supplier to drug dealers. But back in Chicago, his mother has converted a shower, an unused shower in their home, into a prayer room. She's taken a shower. There's pictures of this online if you'd like to look. It's amazing. And she's converted it into a prayer room, and she is spending hours every day on her knees in that shower praying for Christopher, studying her Bible, fasting. She once fasted for 39 days straight. She spent so much time kneeling in the shower that her knees became hard and calloused. She enlisted hundreds of Christian friends to pray for her son's conversion. He's partying. She's praying. She starts specifically praying that all of his friends would desert him. Because he depends so much on his community of friends, she knows that if all of his friends desert him, maybe then he will see his need for Jesus, the friend who never deserts. One day, Christopher was arrested on drug charges. He was sentenced to 6 years in a federal prison. And just like that, all of his friends deserted him. He's walking around in prison one day. He walks past a pile of trash. There's this little book sitting on the pile of trash. He doesn't know what it is. He picks it up and looks at it. It's a Gideon's New Testament. And it's sitting there with a pile of trash to be thrown away, but he's never read the Bible in his life before. He picks it up. He takes it with him to his cell. He reads the entire New Testament. It makes a little bit of sense to him. He reads it again. It makes a little bit more sense. He reads it a third time. It makes more sense. He reads it again and again and again. It's always making more and more sense. Trials still come into his life, like the day that he was informed that he was HIV positive. But slowly, and without being able to pin it all down on a certain day, he was convicted of his sin, the greatness of his sin. And then he was convicted of the pure righteousness of Jesus Christ. And he's beginning to trust in Jesus Christ. And then he's convinced and convicted that his accuser has been judged. And then now he, Christopher, has no more judgment to fear, all because of Jesus. Today, Christopher Ewan teaches Bible at the Moody Bible Institute. And he speaks and he writes very powerfully, and especially on the topics of faith and sexuality. It is only the work of the Holy Spirit through his mother's prayers that brought Christopher to faith in Jesus Christ. It's only the convicting work of the Holy Spirit by which any of us have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give thanks to your Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, if you are a believer this morning. And pray for those who still need this work of the Holy Spirit, that God would reveal to them the reality of sin and righteousness and judgment. And always and everywhere, may we bear witness. That's what the Holy Spirit uses. That's what Jesus said in Acts 1:8, the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power, and you will be my witnesses. It's our witness that the Holy Spirit uses to do these three amazing, incredible things. The Holy Spirit was using the witness of William Tyndale to give you the Bible you have today. The Holy Spirit was using the witness of William Borden and his story, cut short, it seems to us, but that story is still being used in the world today. The Lord uses the witness of C.T. Studd. He used the witness of that Christian who gave Angela that booklet before she got on the train. He's using the witness of Angela herself, not only to save her son, but then to save her husband, and then to save her father as well. And saw them all come into the kingdom of God. Now he's using the witness of Christopher Ewan all the time in powerful ways. Bear witness. Bear the witness of Christ in this world. If you believe in the power of the Holy Spirit, that he is the bringer of conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment, and he uses our witness to do so. If you believe that, bearing witness is the only sensible and Christian thing to do with our lives.